Well, a common question that we're all hearing and maybe asking ourselves these days is, are you ready for Christmas? Typically, we think of that in terms of getting our homes decorated or sending out cards or buying gifts for everyone. But today, as you can probably imagine, I want us to think about that question a little bit differently. Are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready to meet with Jesus this Christmas? Are you ready for Christ to come into your life and into our world? And we began last week this series on the Gospel of Luke that we've given the subtitle, That You May Know Jesus. And last week we looked at how the nature of the gospel is such that this whole thing was written so that you and I might know Jesus historically and know Jesus confidently and know Jesus personally. So this morning I want us to kind of shift to how do we prepare to really know this Jesus. And where I want to begin is perhaps not where you'd expect. So the first place for preparing for Jesus, it starts with our disappointment and our doubt. Preparing for Jesus starts with our disappointment and our doubts, because God works with our raw materials. I want you to consider Zechariah and Elizabeth with me for a few moments. Here's some background. First, Zechariah, in the story, he holds a very privileged place in society. He's part of an elite tribe of Israelites. He comes from a family of priests, and so that means at his holiday gatherings, there were probably family stories about his relatives' adventures stretching all the way back along the bloodline to Aaron, the first high priest of God. And now he is a priest in his own right, privileged to bring sacrifices and praises to the Lord God on behalf of the people. Elizabeth, too, knew a privileged place of honor growing up. She was also a daughter of Aaron, part of a noble family. And so, verse 6, we hear, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. It means this is a power couple. They're esteemed in their community. They're upright before God. This is not to say that they were sinless. That's not an option for any one of us. But they are pious and sincere in their observance of their faith. They are devoted and not just going through the motions. But, as we hear in verse 7, they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both well advanced in years. So although they are righteous, they're still suffering. They're dealing with disappointment and even humiliation. Now, we can perhaps try to enter into the story and imagine and wonder if it was months or perhaps years after Elizabeth and Zechariah were married before she began to fear infertility. She would have heard the whispers in the neighborhood about her barrenness. And when the rumors spread that she was not only a flawed, second-rate woman, but also under God's judgment, I wonder if she ever thought maybe they were right. Infertility can be a crushing blow to any couple. And as her childbearing years faded away, her hope must have faded away too. And where had God been when she needed him, when she wept in the night for a baby of her own? And now it was too late. Elizabeth lives with the stigma of being a defective wife. And Zechariah lives with the disappointment of having no child to carry on the family name. You see, if you think life is fair, you won't find support for that viewpoint in the Bible. Zechariah and Elizabeth experienced great pain at waiting on God, who remained silent for a long time. And I think that many of us have something kind of like this in our lives, something that causes us to carry a load of shame, a load of regret, of disappointment. It could be something we've done, or something that was done to us in the past. It could be an ailment or an addiction we are battling every single day, including this one. Maybe there's deep pain from a past relationship, a divorce, or you were abandoned by someone you thought you could trust and love. Maybe you got fired at one point, or have made some bad financial decisions that still haunt you. I want you to hear that preparing for Jesus begins here, with God coming into the heart of the matter, the places where we experience deep disappointment and doubt. Back to Zechariah and Elizabeth. Zechariah is trying to just go about his work. Now, the priesthood was divided up in that time into 24 divisions, which amounted to actually about 18,000 priests, scholars tell us, which is obviously way more than are needed to attend regularly to the work of the temple. So they were on this rotating schedule, and many of them just worked small farms, often were very poor. But Zechariah had hit the lottery when his name was picked for a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to burn incense before the Lord, just beyond the Holy of Holies, as worshipers gathered outside in prayer. Meanwhile, Elizabeth, you can imagine, as a wife, she's probably sent him off to work, you know, giving him his lunchbox, a little pat on the back, and said, "Go get him, honey. Hope you have a good day. Don't screw it up," you know, as he goes off to do his stuff. And for her part, she's probably there in the court of women, as close as she can get. And then it happens. Zechariah is already taking a trip into the Lord's presence where few mortals have ever been when God interrupts not only his day, but his life. An angel shows up in front of Zechariah. Look at verse 13. And the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." See, when the angel shows up, the common and natural response, we see this throughout Scripture, is one of fear. And so Gabriel gives kind of the standard angel greeting, "Fear not." And then Gabriel calls him by name, which I think is wonderful, because the name Zechariah actually means "the Lord remembers." Isn't that fun? And then he says, "Your prayer has been heard." Now, it's quite possible that Zechariah had stopped praying for a child a long time ago. After all, he and Elizabeth are well along in years, so what's the point? But while he may have stopped praying about it, God hadn't stopped working on it. Now, let me ask, if an angel said to you, "Your prayer is heard," what would that mean for you? What is the too-good-to-be-true news you long for? And is it something you've given up on? Maybe stopped praying for? Where in your life is there still great disappointment and doubt that you need to prepare for Jesus to come and to enter in? If you'll let me, I want to use that as a little bit of a launching point to an invitation to invite you to come and join us next Sunday night for our Blue Christmas service here in the sanctuary. It'll be fairly informal, but it is a time designed just for this, a time for us to bring the hurts, the disappointments, the darkness that we long for the light of the world to shine into, to come and to make a difference. So I would encourage you to come and be a part of things if you can next Sunday evening. You'll see more details about that in the bulletin. Because preparing for Jesus starts with our disappointments and doubts. But then, second, it grows our faith through obedience. Now, Zechariah, to be fair, initially responds with doubt. It's not insignificant that this story, though, about Zechariah's doubt follows right on the heels of Luke saying in his prologue that he wants to help Theophilus have certainty about his faith. And I love that the very first thing he does is tell a story about a man who had doubts. Now, Zechariah is righteous or upright in the sight of God, according to verse 6, but yet he still doubts and did not believe the message God sent him, according to verse 20. So the promise seems preposterous to Zechariah in his old age. But age is not a factor in what God wants to do. And Zechariah asks, "How can I be sure?" Apparently, he needs another sign. Like the angel Gabriel standing in front of him isn't enough. Which I think kind of shows the insufficiency of our desire for signs. See, we often think, you know, if God would only just show me a sign. You know, if God would just show up and do something miraculous. If God would just send an angel to speak to me, then I'd believe. Yeah, really? Maybe not. See, I think that's likely why God doesn't traffic in the carnival sideshow of signs and wonders on demand, because they don't automatically remove our doubts and grow us in grace. Now, doubt need not be the opposite or the enemy of faith. Doubt can be a doorway, in fact, into deeper faith. Doubt is an irresistible force that will take you one way or another. It cannot be ignored. Doubt can debilitate you. Zechariah is left mute. Doubt can humiliate you. He kind of looks foolish at the end of all this. But doubt can also be used by God to correct you and be beneficial for you. Zechariah is learning about God's power and faithfulness, and he will now find himself dependent upon God like never before. But first, before we get there, I've just got to wonder aloud about the interaction Zechariah and Elizabeth have when he leaves the temple. Have you thought about this? I mean, all Luke says is this. Look at verse 23. It says, when his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant. Now, don't you think a little bit more went on between those two sentences? And don't you find that a little funny? I mean, think about this. Zechariah can't speak. He returns to his home in the hill country of Judea with Elizabeth, and that first night as they're getting ready for bed, Zechariah's got that look in his eye. And she hasn't seen that look in a long time. And she's thinking, you've got to be kidding me. And there he is with his sign language and maybe trying to write something out, explaining, but the angel said to. Luke spares us the details. In fact, we can skip down to verse 57. When it was time for Elizabeth to have her baby, she gave birth to a son. Her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown her great mercy, and they shared her joy. God has been good and kind to Elizabeth, replacing her shame and disgrace with joy and gladness. For her part, Elizabeth shows her faithfulness as well. And we get to see in this first chapter and the second one too, the gospel writer Luke, right from the beginning, is highlighting women and their important and vital role in the gospel story of Jesus. But when the time comes to name their baby boy, a minor controversy erupts. Elizabeth, apparently having conferred with Zechariah about the angel's instructions, wants to name the boy John, just as they had been told to. But all of her relatives and friends want to name him Zechariah after his poor mute father. So verse 62, then they made signs to his father to find out what he would like to name the child. He asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. And immediately his mouth was open and his tongue was loosed, and he began to speak, praising God. Zechariah's obedience leads to healing. Zechariah is healed when he is faithful and obedient at the naming of John. Now, we cannot turn this into a formula, but I also think we cannot overlook or dismiss the likely connections between our obedience and our healing. God still has the power and the desire to heal you and to heal me. And again, we must be cautious that we don't turn God's healing grace into something we must earn or manipulate God into giving us. But I do believe that people are healed by the power of God often when they decide to be obedient in some area where they haven't been before. It can bring things out of the darkness and into the light where the Lord can and will deal with it. It often breaks through our pride and the logjam of our denials and excuses to expose places we've long protected, but which really need to be opened up to the tender mercies of our God. And this can be part of the reason, the power for our worship together. We regularly and intentionally meet with the one who can meet our deepest needs. So is there an area in your life where you perhaps even this morning are sensing that God is calling you to be obedient? Maybe it's the facing of an addiction, repenting of some other persistent sin. It could be asking for forgiveness from someone you've wronged or extending forgiveness to someone else. Maybe it's giving financially in ways that feel a bit scary and sacrificial. Whatever it is, I would encourage you to seize the moment and talk to somebody about it even before today ends, because we're not meant to do all of this alone. And sharing it honestly with a trusted sister or brother in Christ will provide needed support and accountability. Well, for his part, Zechariah's faith and knowledge of God grows through his obedience. Now remember, he was already a righteous man. If Zechariah were here today as he was at the beginning of the story, he'd look like a role model to many of us. He'd be the kind of guy who goes to church every Sunday. He gives his tithes. He leads a small group Bible study. He goes on mission trips. He prays before meals. He reads his Bible every day. He's doing all the right things in all the right ways. But Zechariah and Elizabeth too reveal that even good men and women can get better and learn to walk in deeper trust with God. We are to never stop growing in abiding faith in Christ that is expressed through our faithful obedience to Christ. Our spiritual formation will take our entire lives. In fact, I've said this before, and I hope that you can say it too, that I don't want to ever stop growing in grace. I want my last day on planet Earth, I want the last breath that I take, at that moment, I want to be more like Jesus than I've ever been before, because I want that to be the constant trajectory of my life, and I want that for you too. Our society in general, and the Christian church in particular, desperately stands in need of seasoned followers of Jesus. We need the example of older saints who are still growing, wanting to know Christ better and better. Could you be that for us? God prepares Zechariah and Elizabeth for Jesus through their doubts and subsequent growing of their faith, but it is not just for their sake alone. Preparing for Jesus sends us to prepare the way for others. So God uses two fairly ordinary people, Zechariah and Elizabeth, to be a significant part of the extraordinary work God is doing through the coming of Jesus Christ. Their son, John, who we'll spend more time with in a couple weeks, is given the life mission of pointing people to Jesus. But in a myriad ways, this mission is for all God's people, for us too. In fact, in Zechariah's prophetic song that is often called the Benedictus, that we read in the scriptures and that Brian sang a paraphrase of for us, we hear these words. This is verse 68. He begins, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us." You know, salvation is one of Luke's favorite words. It's used to describe how we are both saved from something, but also saved for something. We're saved from our enemies, verse 71, and rescued from the hand of our enemies. But also, verse 74, we're saved to enable us to serve him without fear and holiness and righteousness all of our days. Part of our preparing for Jesus will necessarily include ways that we serve the Lord by serving others. So have you thought and prayed about ways that you will share and show the love of Christ this Christmas season? Maybe it's giving towards Vision House's Jacob's Well. Maybe it's utilizing the alternative giving opportunities. Maybe it's inviting and bringing someone to the Christmas concert tonight or to Christmas Eve worship. Let me finish with this. I wonder how many of us are planning to buy or to give those, they've really become popular, the Christmas gift cards that are out there everywhere. You can find them in supermarkets as well as restaurants and department stores. Here's some statistics. 39.2% of shoppers will apparently purchase a department store gift card for friends and family. 33% of shoppers are going to do that with a restaurant gift card. But according to estimates in the Journal of State Taxation, the typical American home has an average of $300 in unused or unredeemed gift cards. Think about that. These cards are often misplaced or accidentally thrown out or just partially used and redeemed. And the study found that between 2005 and 2011, $41 billion in gift cards went unused. In the same way, I think often for us in the church, the gifts of God, our salvation, our spiritual growth in Christ through our obedience, even our disappointments and doubts often remain unused, sitting on a shelf or stuck in a drawer. Friends, may it not be so with us. Instead, may you and I prepare for Jesus this year, this Advent, and how Christ would use us in myriad ways. And with that, I want to extend then an invitation to you to come to the table of Jesus Christ this morning. as we have an opportunity to share in the celebration, the serving of the sacrament of communion. And so as the elders are assembling, I want to extend the invitation to all of you who have placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord to receive the elements of this table this morning. You don't have to be a member of this congregation. You just have to be a member of the body of Christ by having trusted him as your Savior and Lord. And with that, let me ask us as the elders are coming forward to take a moment and to pray together as we prepare to receive the sacrament today. Our God, through the power of your Spirit, I would ask that you would indeed do a work of preparation, even as we were talking about that this morning. I ask that first, through your Spirit, you would take these common and ordinary elements of bread and of cup that are set before us, and that you would consecrate them, that you would set them apart, so that you might use them for extraordinary means in our lives. Lord, as we receive these elements today, may we truly be receiving and be nourished by your grace to the depths of our souls. Feed that hunger for righteousness that we have. And to that end, Lord, would you also then prepare us? Allow us to be open in body and mind and heart and soul to how you would do your work in us in these mysterious and wonderful moments, and then through us, through the remainder of this day and the days to come. So God, we ask for your blessing on this communion meal and time, praying for it in the name and the power of Jesus Christ, who is our Savior and Lord and the host of this table. Amen. And so I would remind us that that babe of Bethlehem did grow to be a man who lived, who taught, and eventually was preparing to go to a cross to die on your behalf and mine as well. And as he was doing that, he gathered with his friends in an upper room for a meal, and there he took bread, and after giving thanks to his Father in heaven, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body. It's broken. It is given for you." And we affirm by faith that he not only invited those first disciples, but he invites us as his followers and disciples as well to eat of it in remembrance of him. And so this morning, as the elders bring the bread to you, we'll invite you to take a piece, but then to hold on to it until all have been served, so that we might recognize that we are now together, one body in Christ. And also, if you have dietary restrictions, would need just the gluten-free bread, if you'd simply raise your hand, I'll be happy to bring that to you as well this morning. But friends, I invite us now to receive the bread of life.